Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning as we continue our study in this epistle. Let me read these first six verses for us. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Father, there is a great deal here for us to meditate upon this morning. All the profit that we receive from your word is because your spirit illumines it to us. Your spirit is ultimately our teacher. And so, Father, as we come to your word once more today, we recognize it as your word. We desire, Father, as your people, to submit to your word. But in order to do that, we must understand your word. May your spirit help us in that regard today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're joining us on Thursday mornings in our study of Matthew, then you understand that the Gospel of Matthew is primarily concerned with presenting Jesus as King. As a result, as Matthew composed his Gospel, he focuses again and again and again on the kingdom. If the king has come, there must be a kingdom which has come. And so Jesus came in his incarnation and said, guys, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so today, we exist as citizens of a kingdom which has already come. But it's also a kingdom which has not yet come. And we live with this tension of the now but not yet. Because the kingdom has come, the king has come, and he has brought the kingdom with him, but it is not the full expression of the kingdom. That awaits the second coming of the king. And so we live in the now, but not yet, of the kingdom. Christ rules and reigns over the hearts of his people. But there will come a day when Christ returns, and everything will be made a footstool for his feet. Those who live in rebellion against him will be judged, and those who love him will be ushered into the fullness of his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will gaze upon his face. Christ's incarnation and death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation have introduced to the kingdom. Those of us who trust in Christ as the Messianic King are in Him, and therefore we are members of that kingdom, citizens, subjects of that kingdom. Being in Christ, we are seated with God in the heavenly places. And God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Both the seating and the blessing are now in the present. How? I don't know. How am I standing here speaking to you while at the same time I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places? I don't know. What I do know is that the full realization of what that means is yet to come. Now that creates, as I said, an ongoing tension in the now. As Christians, we presently have eternal life. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have been forgiven of our sin. We have fellowship in the body of Christ and the blessed hope of Christ's return. At the same time, we do not yet have all the blessings that will come. These bodies are not our glorified bodies. This world is certainly not the new heavens and the new earth. We have not yet seen the face of God. Perfect love and holiness and fellowship are outside of our experience. We still experience sin and pain and sickness and death. As God's people, we are called to balance the realities of the now and the not yet. And we need to keep a balance there. Overemphasis on those aspects of the future kingdom, which are not yet, can lead to a speculative mindset, date-setting eschatology, a minimizing of the graces that we already have. There are those who cannot seem to appreciate the amazing gifts that God has given us now because they are so completely focused on what is not yet. On the other hand, an overemphasis on the now of the kingdom can cause us to lose focus on Christ's return and the delusion that promises reserved for future fulfillment are or can be ours in the present. It can cause us to think maybe this is all there is. There were heretics named by Paul in his pastoral epistles as Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they fell into an extreme form of this as they preached that the resurrection had already taken place. And therefore, the blessings of the future state were already here. This teaching, Paul says, brought shipwreck to many. It was a teaching that had come into the Corinthian church, which is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul spends the entire 15th chapter talking about the resurrection. It has not happened yet. Though Paul's Corinthian detractors may not have all succumbed to those kinds of extremes, they were prone to imagining that the promised blessings of the future kingdom were somehow ours now. You'll remember from 1 Corinthians that to them, fleshly displays of so-called giftedness supposedly proved how spiritual a person was. They believed that what was really an abuse of spiritual gifts actually proved that a person was appropriating the blessings that Christ had already provided. This thinking is what had produced so much prideful division in the Corinthian church. Don Carson describes the situation well when he writes, "In short, the Corinthians were quick to seize every emphasis in Christianity that spoke or seemed to speak of spiritual power, of exaltation with Christ, of freedom, of triumph, of victorious Christian living, of leadership, of religious success. But they neglected or suppressed those accents in Christianity that stressed meekness, servanthood, obedience, humility, and the need to follow Christ in his suffering if one is to follow him to his crown. They glimpsed what Christ had done, yet failed to contemplate what remains to be done. They understood that D-Day had arrived, but they mistook it for V-Day. For those of you not familiar with World War II terminology, D-Day was the beginning of the invasion in Europe to take Europe back from Hitler, and V-Day is the day of victory. And Carson's saying, these false teachers, false apostles in Corinth, they were mixing up the two. The battle had begun, but ultimate victory had not yet come. He goes on to say they loved Christian triumphalism, but they did not know how to live under the sign of the cross. They did not understand, in other words, that you cannot get to glory before you go through the cross. And at present, a small unrepentant minority of such detractors and interlopers continue to oppose Paul at Corinth, because they place spiritual value upon the wrong things, and they placed spiritual value in the wrong place. They judged Paul's ministry to be fleshly. They looked at his unimpressive personality, which Paul himself confesses, his lack of rhetorical skill, his meek and humble demeanor, his poverty, the fact that he worked with his hands in order to support himself. They looked at what they considered to be the lack of ecstatic experiences and visions, his incessant trials and sufferings and difficulties, rather than what they considered to be success. All of these things to his opponents were incontrovertible evidence that his ministry was of the flesh and not the spirit. Does it sound familiar? Because these people are still around 2,000 years later. Success is having lots of money and no problems. It's not a biblical definition of success, not spiritual success. But that's how these people viewed Paul. Paul, meanwhile, understood that all of this presented a very serious danger to the Corinthian church. The teaching and influence of these false apostles meant that nothing less than the gospel was at stake. And so here now in chapter 10, Paul calls the faithful in the Corinthian church to obedience in joining him in discipline of his unrepentant opponents. It's here in chapter 10 that 2 Corinthians takes a somewhat ominous turn. Chapters 1 through 9 were directed at the repentant majority in Corinth. These final chapters, 10 through 13, focus on the unrepentant minority. Paul now goes to war against the rebellion being led by these false apostles. Now, Paul begins with an appeal to the faithful Corinthian majority, which is couched in brilliantly measured irony. He says in verse 1, "Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Paul understood, you see, what his enemies were saying about him. And part of it was true, They just had a twisted understanding of what was important and what was good. Paul certainly had been humble when he was with the Corinthians. That was his characteristic day-to-day demeanor. But Paul had also written them a bold, severe letter after his last painful visit with them. And his detractors imagined that because he had sought to be gentle and humble when he was with them, that Paul was a timid, cringing, obsequious little man who could only be bold when he had a quill in his hand and was writing on a piece of parchment. Humble and meek when he's with them, but only appearing to be bold and strong when he doesn't have to look you in the eye. That's what they were saying about Paul. They were saying that because Paul's enemies possessed a twisted and worldly set of values, as seen in the fact that they regarded humility not as a grace, but as weakness. Apparently, they were influenced by the classical Greek tradition that regarded great men as anything but humble. In fact, classical Greek literature equates meekness and humility with servility, which stands in opposition to nobility and to dignity. So it was clear that Paul's detractors there in Corinth were living their lives in profound dissonance with the values of the Bible and Christ himself. They elevated arrogance and pride as virtues and denigrated humility and meekness as weakness. And when we understand that, we can see the power behind Paul's irony. And, as we will see, his sarcasm. But pay attention to how Paul begins here. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What a perfect way to begin that discussion. Paul's saying in that statement, listen, guys, if you've got a problem with meekness and humility and gentleness, then you're really going to have a problem with Jesus, whom you claim to follow, and who described himself as gentle and humble at heart. So Paul, by identifying himself with Christ, demolishes the accusation that his own meekness and gentleness are signs of weakness or a lack of power and authority. It's really quite a brilliant argument. Paul's subtle irony has taken the wind out of his detractors' sails at the very beginning. He demonstrates that their values are entirely and eternally different from those of Christ. How can you be an apostle when the way you think is diametrically opposed to the thought of your Lord, at least the one you claim to be Lord? So though Paul's irony was powerful, it's also lovingly gentle as he extends his plea into verse 2. You have that bit of sarcasm at the end of verse 1. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. That's the charge that was being laid against him. Paul well knew what was being said. But then he goes on and says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul's warning the faithful majority of the Corinthians to abandon any complicity with this rebellion that's going on. Some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. These false apostles doubtless fancied themselves superior, cosmically gifted, masters of rhetoric, knowledgeable of mysteries, recipients of visions and ecstasies. Paul's already dealt with all of these things as he's worked his way through this epistle. The irony was that while they charged Paul with walking according to the flesh, it was they themselves who were fleshly. And they couldn't even see it because their thinking was so twisted. Their values were the values of the world. Their walk was a death walk. Their walk is according to the flesh. And they couldn't see it. Yet once again, Paul's plea. You read verse 2. This plea to the majority there at Corinth is gentle. He begs them to respond in obedience so that when he comes, he will not have to be bold with them. So that the number of those who will be subject to his judgment and discipline would be minimized. But notwithstanding his gentle and peace-loving nature, like Christ, Paul is willing to go to battle if it's necessary. And so he goes on to explain in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Paul understands there's a place for war. There is a place for battle in the Christian life. Conventional warfare, as conducted by these false apostles, would be fought with dazzling flourishes of rhetoric, voiced by imposing men whose proclamations concerning their secret knowledge would be laced with their personal accounts of visions and ecstatic experiences and spiritual exploits. And the intended effect would be to overwhelm their listeners with their confident, proud, charismatic boasting as they presented themselves to be great men. You want an example of it? Just turn on your television to TBN, or is that still on? I don't even know. But what will you find? You'll find somebody there essentially saying, "Look at me. Let me tell you about all of these experiences I've had. Let me tell you about the power that I possess. I. But Paul's method of warfare was utterly unconventional. It is not according to the flesh, he says. This Paul had made memorably clear in his first letter to the Corinthians, when in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says this, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Paul never would have gotten the spot on Christian television. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that by your faith you would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul says just the opposite of what false teachers and false apostles say. Paul doesn't say, "Look at me." Paul says, "Let me show you Jesus." Looking again to the text, we see that Paul embraced a different kind of warfare and different kinds of weapons than his opponents did. Paul says in verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Now, Paul, as you know, had often utilized soldiers' armament as an illustration of the weapons and the armor needed in regard to spiritual warfare. He wrote most famously to the Ephesian church concerning the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and so on. "The whole armor of God," he says, "put on." But as we come to this passage and others yet to come in 2 Corinthians, Paul suggests that the weapon that we most need to employ in this kind of warfare is the proclamation of the gospel. For example, you'll remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said there, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When you hear someone claiming to be a Christian minister, and they speak more about themselves than they do of Christ, run. Run. The faithful servant of God raises up his Lord, not himself. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Here's how you know that I'm the real apostle and these guys are fakes. They talk about themselves. They lift themselves up. They want you to look to them. I just want you to see Jesus." As Paul has revealed his unconventional warfare and supernatural weaponry, we now see that Paul continues to pile up these military terms. He speaks in verse 3 of waging war. In verse 4, he speaks of weapons and warfare and fortresses. In verse 5, he's destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up. Literally every high thing, every tower. Verse 6, he speaks about being ready to punish all disobedience. And by stacking these terms, Paul's portraying his ministry as a mighty conquering army which overcomes every opposing force. Paul's arsenal of weapons, he says there in verse 4, are divinely powerful. Now, Paul's not contrasting his weapons with spears and missiles and literal weaponry, but rather the conventional spiritual weapons of his opponents: ingenuity, rhetoric, showmanship, spiritual pretension, personal charisma. The kinds of things that Paul disavows. And because Paul avoids these things, his opponents think that he is inferior, and they despise him. But what does Paul do when he understands that reality? He doesn't throw down his weapons and pick up theirs. He doesn't try to fight them in the same way they're seeking to fight Paul. Paul says, "No, I don't need to do that. It would be foolish to do that because the weapons that I possess are divinely powerful." They are divinely powerful, he says, "for the destruction of fortresses." Every fortified city had strongholds, bulwarks. If you've ever wondered what that word meant when you're singing "Mighty Fortress," right? It has to do with a fortified city. It's a defensive stronghold that has been built to keep everybody inside safe and to keep the enemies out. And Paul's saying, my weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That is an offensive statement. Paul's not content with defense. Paul's going to be offensive. And these things are particularly powerful and impregnable. When Paul speaks of fortresses, he's making reference to the central arguments that fortify his opponent's message. Paul's gospel has divine power to demolish seemingly impregnable arguments. We are not afraid to take Christianity out into the world and to engage with other philosophies and religions and worldviews, because Christianity is truth. And if Christianity is truth, then every other worldview is a lie. And the truth will win. The military metaphor expands to destroying high towers and ramparts. Paul says in verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And again, Paul continues this language of destruction. It's not merely about winning arguments and debates, though. He means something far more. His weapons destroy the way people think. His weapons demolish sinful thought patterns, the mental structures by which people live their lives in rebellion against God. In Paul's own words, his spiritual weapons tear down every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Paul's referencing the citadels of sin in our own lives. And part of that sin has to do with how we think. Every high thing, every haughty thought, every action that forms a barrier to the knowledge of the living God. Everyone who comes and seeks to use their intellect in order to avoid being confronted with the claims of Christ, Paul says the gospel tears those things down. The gospel regularly destroys the high things lifted up against the knowledge of God. Paul declares in Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, also to the Greek. And he's already explained here in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It's Jesus who said, I'm the truth. The creation power of the first chapter of the Bible pulls down the high things raised up against God. When people come to believe, it's not because of their cleverness or charisma or the style of their clothing or their entertaining banter. It's because the gospel has cut down the high towers in their souls that were once set against the knowledge of God. And all those arguments no longer make any sense. Those arguments no longer matter. If you're engaged in evangelism, you've experienced this. You're speaking to someone, you want to share the gospel of grace with them, and they'll say, well, yeah, but what about this? And then you deal with that, and then it's as if that didn't really ever matter anyway, because the next thing out of their mouth is, well, what about this? And then what about this? And then what about this? What's happening there? They're revealing themselves. Those are their high places. And they're going to come up with question after question and argument after argument, and there's always going to be a reason why they will not deal with the central issue. That's what they're seeking to avoid. And they'll do it at any cost. Because when someone is confronted with the gospel, what keeps them from believing are not arguments. What keeps them from believing is their will. And the only thing that is going to enable that will to be changed is the gospel itself. As God uses the gospel to change the heart from stone to flesh and to give eyes to see and ears to hear. This is what Paul spoke of back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 once again. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is making the case that no one's going to come to Christ on their own. They're always going to be looking for excuses. They're always going to be looking for ways out. The only way anyone comes to faith in Christ is through the work of God. Because the Jews are looking for signs. The Gentiles are looking for wisdom, and they hear the gospel. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Paul explains all of this in chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, when he says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's a statement of the will. He does not. But then he goes on and says, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Right? It's a matter of the will, and it's a matter of ability. And the natural man has neither the will nor the ability to respond on his own to the gospel. God has to do something first. God has to make him something other than a natural man. And that's what the gospel does. In ancient warfare, when strongholds were captured and towers were pulled down, the defenders were taken into captivity. We've been talking a lot about this on Wednesday nights as we've been working our way through Daniel, because that's exactly what happened in the exile. Babylon came down against Judea and against Jerusalem, and captives were taken. Here, Paul extends that military language of captivity to thoughts. He says there in verse 5 that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The word thought refers more specifically to the mind as the intellectual center of our being. The idea is that Christ does not simply help someone to think holy thoughts, but that their mental structures, their plans and schemes, the way they look at the world, are taken over and transformed as they come into this new allegiance. Christ transforms thought patterns. He installs new software, new paradigms, new ways of thinking. This is what the believer longs for. The one who truly loves Christ can think of nothing more wonderful than to have every thought, every desire, every word taken captive in obedience to Christ. What could be more beautiful than to think like Christ? The incredible military might of Paul's gospel warfare, the power to destroy strongholds of argument, to destroy high towers of rebellious thought, to take every thought captive to Christ. All of this will be unleashed, Paul says, when he comes to Corinth. But Paul does not want to do it alone, because Paul knows that church discipline is most effective when the entire church is participating. That's why when he wrote 1 Corinthians and he told us about that situation of discipline there in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll remember that there's somebody in the church who is engaged in known terrible sin that even the Gentiles look upon as twisted. He's got his father's wife. He's having an affair with his stepmother. And Paul calls upon the church to discipline him. They have neglected that responsibility. But when we find the outcome of that, as we did earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, Paul talks there about the punishment inflicted by the majority. That is, it was not just Paul saying this is what has to be done. Paul says, no, church discipline is an issue of the entire church. It's not called apostolic discipline. It's not called elder discipline. It's church discipline. And so Paul says, when I come, I'm going to be ready to punish all disobedience. Whenever your obedience is complete. That is, Paul asks the Corinthians to disassociate themselves from his opponents and their fleshly version of Christianity, and to do it before he gets there. Because he doesn't want to discipline them. He wants to rejoice at their faithfulness. He realizes these false apostles will probably still be there, and he's going to have to deal with them, but he doesn't want the church as a whole to be caught up in that net. And so he hopes that this disassociation will bring some of them to repentance, protect the faithful majority of the Corinthians from error. Paul says, I'm going to be bold when I come. Paul's going to be ready. Paul's not going to shrink away from his responsibility. But how much better if he did not have to take such measures because the church had already dealt with the problem. Paul's message comes down the corridors of time to today's church as its people live in the now and wait for the not yet. The call is to flee from fleshly versions of Christianity with strutting preachers and splashy displays and prosperity dogmas and visions and promises of health. All things that will only come in the time that is not yet. The message is to embrace the apostolic gospel preached and modeled by Christ and his apostles, to fully enjoy the present blessings of salvation, eternal life, the indwelling Spirit, the forgiveness of sin, the fellowship of Christ's body, the blessed hope of Christ's return, to embrace the meekness and gentleness of Christ, to abandon conventional worldly warfare that wages war according to the flesh, and to embrace our weakness as the ground and occasion for God's power to be manifested. It's in our weakness that he is strong. Isn't that what we want to see? Do we want people to look at us as individuals or as a church and speak of our strength? We don't want that. We want them to look at us as individuals and a church. We want them to speak of the strength of Christ, of his glory, of his wisdom. And so all the while, living here in the now and looking for and longing for the not yet, we elevate Christ. We hold up Jesus. Say, this is where your eyes need to be. Not here, here. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, this is what we ask. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day, cause us to be faithful. Cause us, Father, to glorify His name and not our own. Cause us not to boast or brag, but rather, Father, to be humble and to be meek and to declare that Jesus is our all in all. This we ask in His name and for His glory. Amen.